We turn now for our reading in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 11, and we read from the beginning of the chapter. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will bring it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks in the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." The disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area, began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. The king has arrived. The beginning of Mark 11, we read of Jesus entering Jerusalem, entering the city in triumph. And that, in our last series of studies in Mark's Gospel, was where we had reached. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. We saw that there's a very powerful sense of God's planning of these events. There is nothing accidental, nothing coincidental in what's taking place here. You see how Jesus had precise knowledge about where the donkey would be, what his disciples ought to say. All of this was in the plan of God. And these events indeed had been prophesied centuries before. And we need to keep that firmly in mind as we look at the closing days of Jesus' ministry on earth. There is nothing random about what is going to happen. And although Jesus will be crucified in apparent weakness and failure, all through these events, God is in sovereign control, and it is God's timetable that will be fulfilled. Here is Jesus as king, received with royal honours. And yet he's like no earthly king. Here's a king who will die for the salvation of his people. There never has been such a king. There never will be again. And yet the crowds misunderstand their own words. And they're crying out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They don't understand what kind of a kingdom it is, or what kind of king Jesus really is. They're looking for a political leader. They're looking for someone to lead a liberation movement against their Roman oppressors. They're filled with political enthusiasm. And when they grasp that Jesus is not going to be that kind of king, that he's come to be a dying king, their attitude will change totally. And they'll be there in the mob shouting, "Crucify him!" He's not the kind of king that they really wanted. And so now the final events of the last week of Jesus' public ministry on earth are beginning to unfold as we return to Mark's gospel. He's in Jerusalem. The last few significant days are beginning that will lead to the cross and the empty tomb. Everything is full of significance. And today, as we come back to Mark's gospel, we want to look at Mark 11, verses 15 to 19. Now don't worry about 12 to 14. We haven't forgotten them. We haven't lost them. We'll pick them up, God willing, next week. But we're looking at 15 to 19. The Messiah purifies his house. Because that's what's happening here in the cleansing of the temple. The Messiah purifies his house. But for background, we need to think, first of all, of the abuse of the temple. The abuse of the temple. Now we read about the temple here. This is the temple that was rebuilt when the Israelites returned from exile. We looked at that in Nehemiah a while ago. But the temple had been hugely renovated and expanded by Herod the Great. Herod was mixed race, and he wanted to curry favour with the Jews who were not at all his fans. And so he spent a huge amount on beautifying and expanding the temple. It was a magnificent building. Of course, when we say building, most of the temple was open to the skies. It was only the very central part that was roofed over. It was a huge complex and vitally important for the worship of the Jews, because only there could sacrifice for sin be offered. Nowhere else, not in synagogue, not in any other building, only in the temple in Jerusalem could sacrifices legitimately be offered. And so this temple was essential for the religion of God's people at this point in their history. It was a place of sacrifice for sin, where sin was dealt with. It was a holy place. And so it is all the more tragic that right in that place that should be holy, sin was manifesting itself in open, public ways. And that is why the Messiah comes to purify this place that should be holy, because it is not holy. And you see what's going on in the temple. Well, the pilgrims who were coming for the great feasts, for the sacrifices, needed animals to sacrifice. That's obvious. But according to the law in Leviticus, animals that were offered had to be free of any blemish, any defect. Now, you could imagine if you had brought a sacrificial animal from your village, your town, all the way up to Jerusalem, you present it in the temple, and the Levites say, "Sorry, defect there, can't offer it." Your whole journey would be utterly wasted. You couldn't offer sacrifice. So, of course, it was much better if you waited till you got to Jerusalem, and there you bought an animal that the Levites had already approved of. And so, you would come, you would buy, but look where you were buying your sacrificial animals. Right in the temple precincts. The dealers had set up shop in the temple, in what was known as the Court of the Gentiles. Because the temple was divided into different areas. Court of the Gentiles was an outer area. Only Jews could go any further than that. Pain of death to any Gentile who went any further. So out in the court of the Gentiles, the dealers are dealing, selling their animals, their pigeons, their sheep, whatever else. That's a cattle market. And try and imagine it, the crowds that would be there, the noise, the dirt. And that's in the temple where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to come and worship. It's a cattle market. And God's name is being dishonored. That's the worst part of it all. And then, of course, all the pilgrims would have to pay the temple tax, your half shekel per year. But you could pay it in only one currency. And so pilgrims would come from different parts of the Mediterranean. They'd come from Egypt. They'd come from Asia Minor. And they'd be bringing the money from their area. They get to the temple. You can't pay your temple tax with these currencies. You can't bring your drachmas or whatever else. You've got to pay it in the shekels of the temple. What do? You change your money. And here are the money changers conveniently sitting in the temple court, the court of the Gentiles, changing money for you. It's business in the house of God, and of course there's plenty of scope for fraud. What does a pilgrim from Asia Minor know about the exchange rate of the shekel that particular day? And so foreign pilgrims were exploited. They were fleeced by the money changers in the house of God. Not only that, the temple was in a handy kind of position between the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And so people were using it as a shortcut. It's quite clear there from verse 16. People were carrying merchandise through the temple courts. It was a rat run to get to the Mount of Olives and down to the city. And so people cut through the temple, carrying stuff, doing their business through the house of God, through the temple of the Gentiles, through the place of worship. So people are using the temple, the house of God, for all sorts of reasons other than worship. They're focused on their own business, their own gain on material things. Even when it's got a religious veneer of selling sacrificial animals and enabling you to pay your temple tax, it's material. It's not spiritual at all. It is filling the house of God with business. And religion and really God himself are being treated as means to people's own selfish ends. And God is not in their thoughts. And even that, of course, should be a warning to us. People often will try to use the things of God, use religion, the Christian church even, for their own ends, with no regard really for God or for spiritual things. It can be a path to social acceptance, less so than a few generations ago, but still in many circles, being a respectable church-going person can be an advantage. For some, it can in different ways be a means of financial gain. People can try to use religion for their own ends, their own advancement, their own satisfaction, with no real thought for God himself. And whilst we might never bring the animals into the church, we might not set up stalls to do business in church, and we can see what's wrong in the temple? We need to search our own hearts and make sure that our presence in God's house is focused on God and the things of God. That our heart motivation for presence in God's house is right and proper and God-honoring. And we're not wrapped up in other issues, other thoughts, other concerns. And God's not really in our head or our heart at all. The sins in the temple may be very obvious, but they might not be so very far away from some of our own feelings at times if we search our hearts. Why are we here? The abuse of the temple. Then the very heart of the record we have here in Mark 11 is the action of the Messiah. The action of the Messiah. Jesus' response clearly is dramatic. It is forceful. He doesn't politely suggest maybe you should think about what you're doing. He takes action. We're told verse 15, He began driving out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the benches of those selling doves. He wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. This is powerful stuff. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He offends nobody and wouldn't hurt a fly. This is the Messiah in his holiness and his power, his divine authority, taking action in his house. He's cleansing the temple of those who are defiling its holiness. He's preventing it being misused and God being dishonored. He'd done it before. John 2 tells us he did this at the beginning of his ministry. And now at the end, almost coming full circle, he does it again. Drive the lesson home. And the violence of it, and it is violent, shows the seriousness of what is at stake here. He's punishing the degradation of true religion. He's rebuking the fraud there in the temple. And verse 17, deeply significant. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? There's Isaiah 56:7. In the mind of Jesus, this is why he is doing this. And it is God who decrees how his house, his holy place, is to be used. A house of prayer. Place of devotion, of meditation on his law, a place of prayer, place of spiritual benefit, a place that's focused on God, not on man and man's concerns and man's activities, a place to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, the very heart of true religion, the fellowship that we have with God on the basis of sacrifice offered for sin. And so we are brought near to God, and that is what the temple is about. The sacrifices for sin were offered. And there's a place where people were to meet with God and enjoy fellowship with the Lord. And so Christ is seeking to restore the temple to its proper use. And this is not some high-handed action on Jesus' part. There would be those watching, of course, who'd say, what right is he to do that? How dare he do this? But this is the action of the Messiah, of the incarnate Son of God. This is the one who, at the beginning of the chapter, we see as the perfect King. Now we see him as the perfect priest, the perfect high priest in his house, in his sanctuary. He has a perfect right to be there, because it is his house as Son of God, as Messiah, as High Priest. He presides over his house and over the worship of God with absolute divine authority. It's God himself who's standing there. It's God himself who's driving out the traders and the money changers, who's keeping out those who use the shortcut through the temple. Messiah who fulfills Malachi 3. Suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Here he is, centuries later. And Malachi goes on, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He refines and he purifies his house. Malachi saw by the Spirit centuries before, Messiah Jesus now is fulfilling. He has come to his house. Not the house of the high priest, of Caiaphas, of Annas, and the others. The house of the Messiah, the house of God, and he purifies it. The holy Messiah requires a holy place and holy people. And notice in this quotation from Isaiah, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Here's what is so new and exciting about the work of the Messiah. All nations. He is not coming simply as a Messiah for the Jews, though he is. He is Messiah for the Gentiles, for all nations, for people from every language, every tribe, every ethnic background. And his house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And the people of God are breaking out of the confines of ethnic Israel, of the Jewish people, to the Gentiles, for us. It's a house of prayer for people like us, the Gentiles. And you see, the point of what was happening in the temple was that it was the court of the Gentiles that was being filled up by the traders, by the money changers. It was the one place in the temple where Gentiles could go. If they transgressed and went any further into the temple, they were liable to the death penalty. There were signs up in the temple that told them that. You go any further, you're a dead man. And the one place that they could worship God was full of cattle and traders. They couldn't pray. They couldn't get peace to worship God. And Messiah Jesus clears a place for the nations, for the Gentiles, for us to worship God and to serve Him. He will offer a sacrifice for Jew and Gentile. He'll provide the way of access for people from all nations. That's what His work is about. A house of prayer for all nations. And how sad that those who would claim to be the people of God, these Jewish traders, businessmen and so forth, they were the ones preventing the Gentiles coming to worship God. And you know what can happen? That those who profess to be the people of God in our day live in such a way that the nations, the Gentiles, the unsaved, are pushed away from God. They're kept at a distance. They're hindered by what they see, what they hear in professing Christians. But you know, and I know, that it happens. How important that as a people of God, we are those who encourage the nations to come and worship God. That we have that big vision of the work of Messiah Jesus, that all are called to come. Those who are still outside are called to come and worship God. And we have the privilege and the responsibility of calling them and making sure we don't put any barrier in their way by how we live when we claim to be the Lord's people. The Messiah cleanses His house to be a house of prayer, not only for Jews, but for all nations. There, as He stands in the temple, amid the overturned benches, and probably the complaining traders, there's the Messiah God has provided. There's the Savior standing in His holy place. And He will make it holy. And He will provide holy people to worship Him and to serve Him. And by God's grace, we are part of the fulfillment of that. Isn't it wonderful to think that we are part of the nations brought into God's house of prayer by the work of Messiah Jesus? We are in view as He stands there in the temple. We're part of the people that he is providing to worship God. The action of the Messiah. He's not only king, but he's also priest, providing the perfect place of worship, purifying it. It points ultimately to the sacrifice he's going to offer in just a few days. The shedding of the blood of that perfect priest who'd cleanse the hearts of people from all nations and enable us to worship God. There's our priest standing in his house. The abuse of the temple, the action of the Messiah. And then finally, sadly, the attitude of the leaders. The attitude of the leaders. We might expect, if we weren't too familiar with the Gospels, that the high priests and the religious leaders would be delighted to see the temple being purified like this. Were they not spiritual men? Were they not men who knew and taught God's law? Surely they would welcome this. But of course we know the reality is so different. Verse 18, the chief priests, the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. They want rid of this troublesome man. This man who is so upsetting the comfortable state of affairs that they've been enjoying for years. He's messing things up for them, and they're afraid of what he's going to do. Of course, this isn't the beginning of their hostility to Jesus. You go right back in Mark's Gospel to chapter 3. And there we saw how the Pharisees and the scribes were plotting with the Herodians, the materialists, the secularists, to try and get rid of Jesus. And really the cleansing of the temple is bringing things to a head. There was that undercurrent of hostility all the way through the Gospels. You see it surfacing again and again. But now the moment of crisis has arrived. It's not going to be an undercurrent of opposition any longer. It's going to come to the surface. It's a moment of crisis. And no doubt Jesus was provoking that crisis, knowing what was going to unfold in the next few days. There may have been things about what Jesus did that the scribes and the religious teachers didn't quite understand. But they knew enough to recognize that what Jesus had done was a claim to authority. You couldn't mistake that. He comes into the temple, he drives out the traders, he overturns the tables. That is an act of authority. That's a claim to have the right to do this. And they knew that. But they're the ones who think they have the authority and the right to decide what goes on in the temple. And you see what they did with that authority. But they understand the threat that Jesus poses. They claim authority. Jesus claims authority. Who really is in charge? And they understand that if Jesus' claim is recognized, their claim falls to the ground. And they see Jesus as a threat. And he is a threat to them. They're right. He is a threat to them. They understand enough of what is happening here to be stirred to a new level of opposition that's going to lead in a matter of days to Jesus' death, which is really a judicial lynching. It's not any better than that, legally speaking. And the holiness and the authority of Jesus show up the sin of the scribes and the religious teachers so much more clearly. Against the brightness of Jesus' holiness, you see the darkness of the sin of these men so clearly. Indeed, the holiness of Jesus and his purity provokes them. They feel themselves convicted by the holiness of Messiah Jesus, and their only answer is not repentance. It's plotting to destroy him. And isn't it often the way that the holiness of God's people, the righteousness of consistent, godly Christians, often does stir opposition? That the lives of Christians, in a sense, is a standing rebuke to those who reject God and live for themselves. They're made uncomfortable in their own sin by the holiness of God's people. And while some by grace repent, many are stirred to opposition. Why is it that often Christians who are living godly lives and contributing to their communities, why is it that people hate them so much and oppose them? And the root of it is here in that spiritual battle, that the holiness of God's people provokes the sin of others to opposition. They feel judged. They feel rebuked. And unless God's grace softens their hearts and brings them to conversion, you'll see just the same kind of opposition and hostility that's here in the hearts of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They're afraid of Jesus. He claims authority. What are they going to do? Are they going to submit to him and believe in him and trust in him for salvation? Or are they going to engineer his destruction if they possibly can? They feared him, we are told, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. People that they wanted to listen to them and obey them are listening to Jesus. He's a threat. More of a threat, perhaps, even than they realized at this point. And so their evil is stirred up, their hostility grows, and it will lead to Jesus' death on the cross. And yet, in the most wonderful way, God's purpose is being worked out in all of this. We said at the beginning, you see the sovereign control of God. And this is no exception. Because through the evil that the chief priests will work out and the death of engineer, what will happen? The Messiah will shed his blood for the salvation of people from all nations. And God will work out his purpose of salvation even through such men. As we're told in Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. And it will. The wrath of the chief priests and the teachers of the law will praise God. Though they are lost in their sin and their godlessness, God will work out his purpose. Messiah Jesus will die and rise again. And there will be a glorious salvation for all nations. The Messiah purifies his house. And by the sacrifice he'll offer, he purifies the hearts of Gentiles like us. Enables us to worship God worthily. Glorious Saviour. Fulfilling the wonderful purpose of a sovereign God.